Okay, let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for this morning's experience of being church, being the people of God. Thank you for the reminders that we've had about our faith. Thank you for the truth of the gospel shining out. And we would ask now, Lord, that as we delve further into the scriptures, that you would speak into our hearts, that your spirit would bring transformation, that your spirit would bring renewal and growth and new birth. Lord, we long to hear the things of you. So speak to us now in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Okay. We're in 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read to us verses 4 to 10. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Peter writes, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Amen. It's good, isn't it? Great passage of scripture. Well, we had a fabulous time in Scotland on our holiday. Thank you for those of you who've asked. We had reasonably good weather. We dodged a few showers, but I think we had better weather than Northern England, so that was good. Scotland is an amazing place. It really is. I always know when I'm in Scotland because the atmosphere is different, and I try to understand what it is about Scotland that so appeals. I think that, for one thing, there's less people. but it's just a different culture. It's just a different atmosphere. The people, I would say, in general, are more friendly. They'll make eye contact. You say hello to them, they'll say hello to you, and that sort of thing. Of course, the scenery is spectacular. And one of the things that you notice, if you ever get a chance to go to Scotland and drive around, one thing you notice about the place is it's a land of castles. There are castles pretty much everywhere. And every castle has its own history, its own story to tell, its own significance in this battle or that battle, usually against the English. You know, it's it's incredible. And we actually got the opportunity to visit one of those castles. We actually visited this castle. This is Stirling Castle. And it has an amazing history. And admittedly, from this view, it doesn't look too much like a castle, more like a French chateau or something. But if you go around the other side of it, there's the turrets and the portcullis and all the castly things that we would associate. But the thing is, it's been around for centuries, and it's had different parts added on all the time, and each part that's been added on represents the era in which that part was built. So it's this sort of mishmash of all these different histories all coming together. It's a remarkable place. But what I want you to notice from this picture is not so much the castle, it's what the castle is built upon. Huge, great rock rising up in the middle of the city of Stirling. Absolutely phenomenal, it's this precipice. Now, I don't like heights, I get all funny, backs of my legs go funny when I'm standing near a cliff edge or something like that. And looking over the side and down this side of the castle was utterly terrifying. And when my kids were running around, even though they were perfectly safe, I was having kittens. I just don't like it. But it's just this incredible, huge, sheer rock. And on top of this rock is this amazing building. And the strength of the building and the significance of the building, the reason why the building has lasted is because it's built on that incredibly strong foundation. You can see for miles from that castle. You can see the English coming over the hills and ward them off, no doubt. It's an incredible building built on a strong foundation. And the same is true of what Peter is saying about the church. Peter here is concerned with people understanding that the church is like a building, but the key to the building is its foundation. It all comes down to the foundations that are built upon. Now, I think Peter's pretty excited when he's writing this. You don't get the sense of it when it's just written word, but I reckon if Peter was preaching the sermon, he'd be bouncing all over the place because he's so excited about this incredible message. He's wanting his readers to grasp that they live in an incredibly privileged time where they are the recipients of the fulfillment of all these incredible promises that have gone back centuries earlier. He wants his readers to grasp that they are strong and they are mighty and they are powerful in Christ. That they are called to the highest of callings. He wants his readers, including us, to get excited about being church, because church is a pretty amazing thing. Now, just to set some context here, it's worth reminding ourselves who Peter is writing to. We read in 1 Peter verse 1, the very introduction, it says to his letter, Peter says, I'm Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. The point is he's writing to people who are scattered far and wide. He's writing to exiles. He's writing to people who probably feel anything but strong. And he's wanting to tell them, you know what, you probably don't feel abundantly blessed. You probably don't feel very strong, but I want to tell you it's different. These people that he's writing to would not describe themselves as experiencing the grace of and peace of God. They're probably full of doubts and fears, certainly not strong and united. But Peter sees them very differently. He sees these exile believers as people rich in heritage, people who are recipients of these great promises, who are the beneficiaries of all the blessings that were promised to Abraham centuries earlier. What a view that is. The world may be saying something very different to these people, but Peter knows these believers are the church. They just need reminding of the fact. So what Peter does here is, first of all, he claims those Old Testament promises for these scattered people, reminding them of who they are, quoting the Old Testament. He quotes, firstly, from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, which he quotes here in verse 6. He says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, the context of this verse, this quote from Isaiah, would have been well known to the readers of Peter's original letter. But it's good for us to remind ourselves of the context. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 is written in the context of the divided kingdom of Israel. If you know your Israelite history, you'll know that the people of God were placed in the promised land. It all looked good. It all looked great. They had their first king, King David, who was a great and mighty king. And then following David was King Solomon. And everything was going so well. But once King Solomon died, there was a bit of a battle over who was going to rule. And the kingdom of Israel was split into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom, known as the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, known as the southern kingdom of Judah. And they were ruled by different kings. Okay, both trying to be the people of God, but in their own unique ways. It's a sad era in the life of Israel. So you imagine this nation splitting into And this presents a bit of a problem for the supposedly united people of God, particularly when it comes to practicing their faith in Yahweh. You see, at the heart of Judaism was the belief that God resides with his people. Yeah? And he would reside with his people, first of all, in the tabernacle, when the people of Israel were wandering. Then he resided in the temple in Jerusalem. And so suddenly this building in Jerusalem became the center of all sort of religious activity. And so the Day of Atonement would take place there. And people would pilgrimage to that place to offer sacrifices and worship. And everything was centered around that. But now the kingdom was ripped in two. And Jerusalem was located in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. This is a problem. This is a problem for the northern king, a guy called Jeroboam, who suddenly thinks, oh, people are going to want to travel south to visit Jerusalem. And we actually get to hear of his musings in 1 Kings chapter 12. Fascinating little passage. Jeroboam, who's the king of the north, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. In other words, the kingdom of Judah. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, who's the king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. Well, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. So in other words, the king of the north is so insecure, he thinks if people are going to go to the temple in Jerusalem, they'll end up rejecting me as king. I'll make them new gods to worship. Thus breaking the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods but me. And indeed, he went further than that. He didn't just create these idols of gold. He actually set up a priesthood. He set up festivals, all sort of mirroring Israel, but not true Israel. And as the Bible says, this was sin. And the Bible's very strong on this and says, you know, if you carry on this line, if you worship false idols, there will come judgment. And at the beginning of Isaiah 28, there's actually a warning to Ephraim saying, if you commit idolatry in this way, then the Assyrians will invade and carry you off. And sure enough, that comes to pass. That's the context of that Isaiah passage. It's a tremendous warning to the people, do not commit idolatry. Do not worship these false gods. Otherwise you'll be judged. It's a very damning chapter. But Peter then finds in the midst of this chapter, verse 16, he finds something that gives hope. You see, in the midst of all that judgment being spoken, God says, but I'm going to do something. I will choose a cornerstone. I will give you hope. He says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Isaiah's talking about Jesus there. God is going to raise up a Messiah. And this is the hope. This is the hope. God will lay a true foundation. Of course, this image of cornerstone, the cornerstone was the most important stone laid in a building. It was the first stone to be laid when they constructed buildings. The stonesmiths, the carvers and whatever, they would go to a quarry and they would choose the perfect stone. And they would chisel it to be absolutely perfect because the entire building depended on it being true and straight and firm. And if they found a stone that was close but it had a fault in it, it would be rejected. They had to get the perfect stone. And God says, I am choosing the perfect stone on which faith is to be built. And as I say, we come to know that as the person of Jesus. The perfect stone, the solid rock, the firm foundation. Now, if you think of this in the context of Peter's listeners in the first century, listening to this as a people who are scattered exiles, if you think about their situation, they've had a really rough trot of things. First of all, they're Jewish. And in 70 AD, the Romans had invaded and thrown them all out of Jerusalem. So as Jewish people, they're exiles. Now they're Jewish Christians, so they're also hated by their own fellow Jews. These are people who have no home and no nation to belong to, no people group to belong to. They're aliens in foreign lands. And here Peter says, the messianic promise, that cornerstone, that is for you. That you may feel like you've got no foundation in life, no place to call your own, no nothing. But that promise, that cornerstone, is for you. What a promise that is. And Peter goes on to say, well, he actually quotes from Psalm 18 and Isaiah 8. He says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. What he's saying there is the world may not recognize you have this incredible foundation stone. They may look at that foundation stone, your faith in Jesus, and think, well, that's not for me. That's imperfect. That's not what I want. It will cause them to stumble and fall. You see, the thing about Jesus is he's unavoidable. He's unavoidable. You either embrace him or he trips you up. That's what's being spoken of here. Jesus commands a response. For some people, they will choose to make Jesus their foundation stone and it will be rock solid. But for others, they will reject him and suffer the consequences. But Peter says to the believers, hold on to that firm foundation. It's stronger than you think. And having laid that scriptural promise, that scriptural understanding, Peter then unpacks, okay, well, what does this actually mean for us as church? He says, verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As you come to him, the living stone. I love Peter's perspective here. Peter calls Jesus the living stone. And then he calls all believers living stones. And this is coming from Peter, which is significant. Peter wasn't always called Peter, was he? He was Simon. He was Simon until he came to know and understand Jesus as the Messiah. And when he does that, and when he declares, Jesus, you are the Messiah, Jesus turns to him and says, you are Peter, the rock, the stone, essentially. And on this rock, I will build my church. Peter is the stone. Some people actually think that it implied being a small stone, a pebble. You are the pebble upon which I will build my church. Now, Peter could have let this go to his head, couldn't he? I am the rock upon which the church is built. But here he defers. He says, first of all, no, I'm not the rock upon the church is built on. No, Jesus is the living stone. And actually, we all are stones that come to make up the church. And I love that. I love that perspective that Peter has, this reciprocal relationship that I believe all believers have with Jesus. You know, Jesus says to him, you are the rock. And Peter says, no, but you are the rockier rock, if you like. And that happens time and time again throughout scripture. There's that beautiful reference to us as believers being crowned with righteousness. What a beautiful picture that we have crowns placed on our heads, crowns of righteousness. But then you read right to the end of scripture to the book of Revelation and you see a picture there where the 24 elders representing the believers, the church, what are the 24 elders doing in worship to Jesus? They're taking off their crowns and placing it at his feet. And it's that sort of reciprocal nature that's constantly going on in our relationship with Jesus. Jesus crowns us and we give our crowns to him. He crowns us and we give our crowns to him.
Peter understands that. Peter's given this great title. You are the rock upon which I'll build my church. And Peter goes, no. You're the rock. And we're all rocks. And we're all being built up. Beautiful, beautiful understanding. Here, Peter the rock points back to Jesus. He is the living stone, chosen by the Father. And now we are being built up on that firm foundation as a mighty building. Yes, you exiled people, you aliens in foreign lands. We're a mighty building. We're a great tower. We're a mighty castle. We're a great temple. We're a church. It's great, isn't it? Verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Wow. We're a chosen people, not because we were special, not because we merited it, not because we earned it, but because God loved us. We're chosen. We're elevated to royalty. The King of Kings says, you're my family. You're heirs of the promise. We're a holy nation. In other words, we're set apart. We're set apart to be different from the world, to serve in his presence. We're a people belonging to God. And my friends, nothing can take that away. Changes your perspective, doesn't it? I don't know whether you've ever gone to work on a Monday morning and you feel like you're the only Christian in the place. And you feel like everyone else is different and you're just there. And you're just like, oh, I just feel so weak and I don't know what to do. And I find it so difficult to witness and there's so many pressures. Remind yourself that you're the church. You're royalty. You're a nation. You're a mighty temple. You know, one commentator says, He says the church is not just a religious association formed by saved individuals to give united expression to their faith. Rather, the church is a people bound together in community, united to one another as surely as they are united to their Lord. Church fellowship is not an optional advantage to be chosen or ignored like membership of a social club. It is the calling of every Christian. There is a spiritual ethnicity to the Church of Christ. Christians are blood relatives joined by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what's so special about being church. That's why when we're different from the social club down the road or the community center or whatever or the Tozer center. We're different because you're my brothers and sisters. We're family. When we gather together, we come together to build each other up, to serve each other. That's such a privilege. Do you know you really matter to this church? This church suffers when you're not present. That's what it comes down to. You're integral to the life of this church. You're important. It's good, isn't it? Peter's saying here, we're all important. We all have a role to play. We are all integral to the spiritual house. And so what is our role? Well, Peter very simply says, it's to declare the goodness of God. To declare the praises of God. Make the salvation work of Jesus known. Declare the gospel. We're called out of darkness into light to proclaim light. There's a simplicity in what we're about, in how we worship. There's a simplicity in our witness. We declare the goodness of God. And we do it together as church. My friends, being church is a high calling. And it's a special privilege. And whatever situations we find ourselves in, from Monday through to Sunday, we need to grasp hold of who we are in Christ. As community, as church, as the people of God, built on the firmest foundation there is, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you have called us
to this incredible work of yours, where you build us up into the people of God. And we claim that now, Lord. We recognize that we are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are your special possession. And we declare to the world our hope, our trust, our faith in you. You are a mighty God, and it's a privilege to be part of your family. Build us up, Lord. Build us up as church. Build us up as church in Addleston, that we may bless others and bring others into your wonderful family. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.